Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'll read our sermon passage this morning from Isaiah 6, 1 through 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump."
Good morning. It's on, right? Yeah, cool. So I guess it's common practice to comment on the fact that anyone else who comes up here besides Tim stands and Tim sits. And it seems to most people that Tim is super cool because he sits and everyone else stands. But I thought I would just remind everyone that sitting is actually a super ancient custom for the teachers. You still see it in places like Afghanistan. The elders are going to sit. They're going to talk. So really, he's got something really old going on. And, you know, the standing people are the ones that are, you know, with it. So also wanted to say congratulations to Bud Daniel. He's been promoted out of this particular Sunday sermon. He was preaching the 1st of January last year and felt it was some kind of, you know, lesser thing. So I got it this year, Bud. Don't worry. But if you are new or visiting, we've been considering humility this Advent season. How God had set aside his own power, his own glory, to come down to earth as a baby in a low place. How he revealed himself to outcasts. And what kind of humble kingdom comes from such a humble Savior. This morning, we're going to consider three things from Isaiah chapter 6. The place of humility, the posture of humility, and then the purpose of humility. These things will provide us with a hope for the downtrodden, encouragement for the work, and a particular reason to appreciate and to anticipate this coming year, and especially the time that we have together to worship in this place. I believe this concludes our series, our Advent series on humility, but if not, oops. But what will follow is not the normal exegesis of a passage, sort of verse by verse, but rather, I wanted to present with you some overall themes that I hope, as I said, would be an encouragement for us. There are certain passages in Scripture that, once read, change your understanding or your appreciation of God, his world, or your place in it. Programmatic texts that open your eyes to certain aspects of the Christian life. For myself, it was the evil pollution of sin from Hebrews chapter 9, the nature of the Christian worship service in Exodus chapter 24, the nature of salvation from Romans chapter 8, and of course, most importantly and most ever in front of people's minds, Leviticus chapter 19 and Isaiah 46 for the Bible's consideration of tattoos. But it is New Year's Day. Sunday morning, we are thinking about church
New Year's resolutions. And so why not pick a relatively obscure text with visions, angels, and the call of a prophet to go to God's people with a word of profound judgment? What in the world could go wrong? 740 BC, Tiglath-Pileser III sits on the throne of Assyria, and his reign sees a new rise of the era of that empire as they begin to build their strength once more. The people of Judah have seen relative calm, relative prosperity under the king Uzziah, who had sinned and then spent the rest of his life in relative isolation. And as these years had passed, the people of Judah and their sin had congealed into a stubbornness and a hardness of heart from which there would be no recovery. The first five chapters of the book of Isaiah sort of summarize this state of play. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, we read about Isaiah's call to serve as the prophet of the Lord with his word of judgment for the wickedness of his people. It is important to note as we begin considering the place of humility that at the outset, it is God himself who gives the vision. It comes to Isaiah as his call, his commission to serve as the prophet of the Lord, and what a sight it was. We read in Isaiah chapter 6, "The Lord God, the creator of the universe, on a throne, a robe that fills the entire temple, seraphim or burning ones, with six wings stand guard and fly around singing the Sanctus, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth shakes and the house of worship is filled with smoke." As I said, this vision comes to Isaiah in the temple. In other words, Isaiah had gone to church. In Scripture, this is where the presence of the Lord is commonly seen, as uncommon as it was. And literally, it was the place where earth and heaven met. It was the footstool of God. It seems clear that Isaiah was let to see the throne room of God, the place where he dwells. In John chapter 12, we read it was Jesus' throne that Isaiah saw. And it's interesting, we're not exactly told what Isaiah saw. He saw a robe. We don't know exactly what he saw in it. But we do hear and see a clear description of the angels, the messengers, the attendees of the Lord. Have you noticed, whenever an angel appears in Scripture, the first words out of their mouths are inevitably, "Do not be afraid," or "Fear not." This is because whenever the Bible describes angels, they are described as some kind of heavenly warrior, some creature of great power and glory. They are terrifying. You can forget the cute, fat baby angel playing on his harp. When I introduce myself, I generally say something like, "Good morning, my name's Rob." When Gabriel comes into the room, he says, "Calm down, you're not going to die." And these are the beings standing guard in the throne room of the Lord, singing praises, and these hiding their faces and their feet from the glory of the Lord God. And what in the world does this image have to do with us? Consider for a moment what we are doing this morning. Each Sunday when we come together, we sing, we recite prayers. If you are new to any of this, you might be forgiven for thinking, "What in the world is going on in here?" Have you ever read from Augustine's Confessions? You will notice, of course, if you know the story, that it is cast from start to finish as a conversation between Augustine and the Lord. It is a conversation with God. One of the utterly unique and original things about the book, and nothing had ever been written like it before. There is no precedent in classical or Christian literature. It's beginning words addressed to God, and the continuation in that same vein led one author to say, "This opening," that is of the Confessions, "can give rise to the disconcerting feeling of coming into a room and chancing upon a man speaking to someone who isn't there. He gestures in our direction, mentions us from time to time, but he never addresses the reader." So much is our worship on Sunday morning. We sing songs. We speak to someone who isn't there. Strange it may seem, but the Bible wishes to impress upon us a very different reality. The Psalms are full of the importance of Christian worship. And after David connects the work of the Lord in preserving his life from trouble, he says in Psalm 27:3, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will see after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Or in Psalm 73:16 and 17, Asaph confesses his sins, particularly his longing, the longing of his heart for sin and for the success of the wicked, and then says, "But when I thought how to understand these things, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." The description of Isaiah's vision in the temple here in chapter 6 is the kind that words fail to do justice. Isaiah experienced glory, burning angels, an immense shaking, a common description of the presence of God, and smoke. Sunday morning, I confess for me, if not for most of us, is a tedious, if not mundane, affair. Week in, week out. But this can only be because we forget this vision of Isaiah's, the call of God, and the reality behind which and before which we gather together and look to the east. So God calls us into his presence, the place of humility. Isaiah's response to all of this immediately is to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am undone." This is also a common response with a confrontation of the Lord. Imagine the scene, if you will, in your mind, as Isaiah is overwhelmed with his experience of this vision. He cries out. He falls to the ground. If you were here a few weeks ago, perhaps you would remember you were asked, would you kneel or bow if the British royal family came into the room? Probably not. Certainly not as good Americans. But I remember when I was a boy, our church added kneelers in the back of the pew as a way to increase the ability of the congregation to include their bodies in their worship. In the debate, the conversation beforehand, one gentleman opposed to the practice stood to say, "I don't kneel for anybody." Is that not the cry of my own heart, of our hearts, most of the time? But our posture reveals a great deal about what we believe. Tim, sitting up here, his posture says, "I'm really old." But watching college football the past few weeks, one of the standard camera shots that we come to expect are those that juxtapose a jubilant set of fans jumping up and down with their hands in the air, screaming, and those slumped over, their heads in their hands, dejected. Which ones are happy? Which ones are sad? Have you ever been confronted with an act of great power? A large, unexpected noise? And what do you do when a mortar round lands near or some ordnance goes off? The instinct is to duck. The bigger the boom, the lower you go. The response is instantaneous. It's unbidden. You don't have to think about what it is you want to do. The curtain is drawn back for a moment. Isaiah sees the throne room of God and the glory that remains there and is undone. He doesn't have to think to kneel. It was a compulsion because the God that he met there is inscrutable, other, dangerous. If you remember in Leviticus, the priests who had to serve in the presence of God were instructed to tie bells on the hems of their robes so that the worshipers in the temple would know that they were still alive as they served in the Holy of Holies. The presence of God demands humility. Remember again Jesus' parable of the two men who went up to the temple to pray in Luke chapter 18. Remember the posture of the tax collector who went to pray. It says, standing afar off, would not even look up, but beat his breast as he confessed his sins. Have you ever seen a Muslim pray? I have, hundreds at a time. Five times a day, they turn to the east, face Mecca, and bow with their heads to the ground. And why is it that they do this? Why should we not always pray this way before our God? Do we not deserve the death that comes when we come into the presence of such a holy God? But Isaiah then records something else incredible. After being confronted with the Lord, the Almighty, an angel comes down from the throne and brings a coal to touch Isaiah's lips. The coal, burning, represents his atonement for sin, the antidote for Isaiah's condition. It is important that neither the angels nor the Lord from his throne say to Isaiah, "No, no, Isaiah, you're not as bad as you think. Everything will be all right." Isaiah's response to the glory of the Lord, "I am undone," is an accurate assessment for him, and to remain in that space before the Lord demands an intervention, but one the Lord provides. Isaiah says that he is a man of unclean lips, and so the angel touches the fire to his lips, but just as easily his mind and his heart, his hands. This story has impressed me in many ways, but not the least of which is this. When the scripture says that the Lord separates our sins from us as far as the heavens are from the earth, as we read in our assurance of pardon, Psalm 103, this is not simply a description of distance, but also one of degree. We see the difference here between the heavens and the earth. And one cannot see the other without the Lord making it so. It is so completely different from where we are and what we are. And yet the Lord makes it so. And this God has taken away our sins. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Remember Jesus' description of the parable of the wedding feast. Jesus himself calls the sinners to come to the feast, invites them. And then even for those who are unable to come in the proper garments, provides them with the suitable clothes to enjoy the feast together. So the posture of humility and the Lord's care and provision for us in our sinfulness and in our weakness is the impression left by the Advent season that has just concluded. We say, "Welcome all, wonders in one sight, eternity shut in a span, summer in winter, day in night, heaven and earth, and God in man. Great little one, whose all-embracing birth lifts earth to heaven, stoops heaven to earth." From the very beginning, we have all needed a Savior. And this same glorious God who called Isaiah into his presence for a moment came down to lift us up. He provided the sacrifice, the coal from the altar, and has returned to his throne to wait until that time when he will complete his work. Isaiah sees a vision, is undone, and instead of being completely consumed, has his sins forgiven. But only after all of this, Isaiah is left in the room to hear the Lord ask the question, "Who will go for us?" But the order here is very important. It is quite a different story if Isaiah walks into the throne room of God and says, "Yo, help me help you." God does not call his people to do great things and thus receive their atonement. He calls us, knowing full well our need, providing the sacrifice, and then endows us, the rescued ones, with a purpose. We see here the order of the Christian service. God calls his people to come to him, invites them into his presence. We respond in worship, confessing our sins, recognizing our unworthiness to be present. He stoops down, lifts us up, assures us of his pardon and grace, and then pours into us his love, encouragement, and hope for the coming week. The President of the United States has the power to pardon criminals. Pardon, of course, implies that the individual has been found guilty. Whoever the president is, there's often some political angle or statement being made, but imagine the President of the United States pardons someone everyone knows is guilty. And then the president appoints that person as the ambassador to the European Union, or makes them the new Secretary of State. Isaiah is brought into a place he has absolutely no right to be, and he knows it. Instead of being destroyed, his guilt is taken away, and then he isn't immediately shuffled off into some comfortable retirement. He is allowed a role in the plan that God has in place, a plan to work out his salvation for the good of the nations. The prophecy of judgment for God's people that concludes our passage is difficult to read. And yet in the end, even it brings with it a glimpse of the goodness of God. Judgment is necessary for this particular people in this particular time because the people no longer serve God's mission of bringing his light to the nations. But from that judgment, the stump of the fallen tree, new growth may spring. As we said a few weeks ago, Advent is the celebration and the commemoration of the Lord's comings. His first as a baby, and his second as the coming king. That is why the song, O Come, Emmanuel, fits both the people of Israel longing for their Messiah and we today for his return. We sing, O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. Amazon Prime and many other things, to be sure, have shaped each one of us to refuse to wait. Three days to have something arrive at my porch? Catastrophe. That word, catastrophe, what does it mean? Definition is something like a momentous, tragic event ranging from extreme misfortune to utter overthrow or ruin, or a violent and sudden change in a feature of the earth. J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, called the coming of the Lord a eucatastrophe. EU, the Greek prefix, comes before euthanasia, a good death, euphoria, the good feelings, the euangelion, or the gospel, the good message, a good catastrophe. The one from whom angels must shield their faces and their feet. The creator of the universe come down to earth as a baby, crying, pooping and peeing, in desperate need of food, care, and comfort. John Milton described it, that glorious form, that light unsufferable, and that far-beaming blaze of majesty, wherewith he wont at heaven's high council table to sit in the midst of trinal unity, he laid aside. And here with us to be, forsook the courts of everlasting day, and chose with us a darksome house of mortal clay. He came some 2,000 years ago to live and die. He appended earth and heaven and then returned. The earth shook, the blind saw, the lame were healed, the dead rose, sinners forgiven. So also will the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, be a catastrophe, a good catastrophe. Isaiah was being sent out with a very difficult message, and the Lord revealed something to him to enable and to equip that prophet for that particular work. Imagine, if you can, what it was like for the rest of his life as Isaiah went in and out of the temple, what he saw, what he remembered, what he felt every single time he walked into that space. Looking to the front end of the sanctuary, his mind recreating the vision that he had seen. Fire, shaking, angels covering themselves before the Lord, smoke, an approaching burning being, a coal placed on his lips, atonement, the divine voice, and his call. We have not seen the Lord that way, you and I. Let me know if you have. Unlike the disciples, the 12, we have not seen the resurrected Lord. But these events, Isaiah's vision, the testimonies of the Gospels, have been given to us for a very similar reason. Recreate in your mind, as you are able, each Sunday morning the scene. Each subsequent generation is told each Sunday morning who our God is and what he has done for his people, for us. A reminder that we are his people in his place for his purpose. Reminds me of the hymn that is often sung on New Year's Sundays. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. The first of the year, Anno Domini 2023, and a date that no one treats with indifference or insignificance. And Ecclesiastes tells us that God has put eternity on our hearts, and so we know to mark the passage of time. And so this next year, week after week, I hope that we will realize what it is that we are doing every Sunday morning, who it is that we come to worship, what he is like, what he has done for us, and why he has called us to be here in this place, to which purpose he sends us out into the world each week, to reveal to those around us this God, light inaccessible, inviting his people, sinners in need of a Savior, into his presence, providing atonement for them to restore each one of us to our glory and our purpose to go out as his messengers and ministers in this place. So next week, as you come into this room, this sanctuary, as we begin our worship, remember the scene as Isaiah must have remembered it so many years ago. Picture the one who is seated on the throne, the angels flying who sing his praises, the atonement that he provides for each one of us, and then hear him say, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of hosts, we thank you for this picture that you have given to us, the scene that you allowed Isaiah to see, if but for a moment. We thank you for the impression that it left on his mind and his heart so many years ago. We thank you for the same kinds of things that people saw as you walked the earth, as you grew into a man, healing people's wounds, restoring their sight. And then as you died for us on the cross, rose again from the dead, to reveal your scars on your body to your disciples, then rising again to heaven, taking your place again on that same throne that Isaiah saw. We pray that each Sunday this next year that we would have that impressed upon our minds and hearts, that we would have that reality burned into our lives so that we might know more truly, more fully every day why it is that we are here, who it is that we serve, and for what purpose you have called us into this place. And I pray all this in Jesus' name.